Fine. Okay, for the second time, we're not having any thing up on the board because of a technical glitch somehow. I did it. I thought I put it on a flash drive. I even got out of PowerPoint, went back, thought I loaded it. But this morning, it's not. So I don't know where it went. We'll still cover Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 3. But before you get there, quick review. Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. In fact, with the idea of that being said, he speaks to us now by his Son in these last days, 2,000 years ago. So if we don't have any prophets for the day, then what? I hear. Oh, you're looking for a next answer? Oh, okay, I'll remember you. So at any rate, if you have no prophets, you don't have the office of a prophet or prophetess. And if you look online, if you listen to the news, eventually you're going to find people who claim to be that kind of a person. All right, better than prophets. You skipped one. Angels. But that's okay. Angels. Which of the angels did he say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? And Hebrews 1:6, I give it over and over again. If you ever talk with a Jehovah's Witness, they cannot answer that verse. They want to say that when God commanded the angels to worship the Son, that's just the idea of bowing the knee and, you know, kind of like a greeting. No, it carried with it a lot more emphasis than just that. So use it if you ever talk with a Jehovah's Witness. And then I talked about better than Moses. We have been in 250 independent Baptist churches. That's quite a few. A lot of them, we've been in pastors' homes, spent the night, or spent the night with somebody in the church, been in homes afterward, after church, and you get into the, especially teenagers' bedroom, and you start seeing these posters of this person and that person, and it's, to me, kind of scary that this is what they call their hero. And Jesus is better than any hero you could ever come up with. I don't care who it is. So he is better than Moses, because Moses served in the building, as it says in chapter 3. The idea is that the builder of the building is Christ. So he is better than Moses. And then you have the warning passage, which is what we're going to start with. And then we have the beginning of how did Jesus Christ become high priest. The very beginning of this class, everybody, pretty much good answer. Who's your high priest? Jesus Christ. And I say, okay, what tribe did he come from? Judah. And I ask the question, how could he be high priest? He's from the wrong tribe. All priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. And you should have seen the looks on people's faces. So I'll try to cover that, all right? So you'll have a ready answer. No problem there at all. I want to start with a Bible verse out of chapter 29, verse 1. Like I said, it's a warning. We will get there in Hebrews, but this is how he, the writer of Hebrews, quotes from the Old Testament. 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, that without remedy. Hard-going statement. His heart. It's the idea of, I don't want to listen to you. I want to do my own thing. I got my own thing I want to do. And they just keep going. And suddenly, there's no turning back. They can't get back to where decision or no decision at all. He that hardeneth his neck. There is. I've had enough of you. Made your choice. You can live with it. newspaper and over again in the news. I'm a news addict, and when you start reading about these people were friends and suddenly one person kills another person, they will never get their friend back. They can never undo the murder, and they have to probably live with the consequences or with the death penalty. And the idea in the scripture that God gives again to people, and they just won't listen. Pharaoh is probably a good case that God began to. I thought I wasn't quite. We only got electricity between midnight and 6 in the morning. That's it. That's all that was scheduled. We had to live with it. All right. The idea is if you harden your neck, harden your heart, God just will let you do it. It's what happened to Pharaoh. But there finally came a time God says, okay, I'll bring judgment, and the firstborn is going to die. And at that point, it was too late. And judgment comes. All right, turn to Psalms now, chapter 95, because that's what's being quoted in Hebrews where we're going to be. And it's the same word. It's the same, very same idea, only as you read this, you begin to realize there's more to it than an unsaved guy like Pharaoh. If I were to give you the scenario, the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they went to Canaan land. What is Egypt a type of in a general format? Do you know? The world. So coming out means what? Salvation? Uh-huh. And they did not get into Canaan. What's Canaan? Ah. Now that's going to be an interesting scenario, because if Canaan is heaven, then that means as a Christian you can't get to heaven? Oh, I'm making you think that one. Sometimes people want to say Canaan is a picture of heaven. I don't think that it is. But they've come out of Egypt, the world. But they did not get to go into rest, as it says in the book of Hebrews, into Canaan. When they finally went into Canaan land, was everything peaceable? Absolutely not. There were giants in the land. They had to go fight some big battles. What was the difference between the children of Israel 40 years later, all of the others that died? What was the difference in the attitude or the faith of these two groups? One came out of Egypt but didn't get into Canaan, and the other one is, we're going in and we're going to take on the giants. One believed God and the other one didn't. God says, go in. And they're like, no, I don't think I want to do that. It's unbelief. But then the other day, he said, go in. We're going in. Now what? And then step by step, he would show them. And they fought the battles as they fought them. When you become a Christian, does everything become easy? Because some people seem to have that idea. The idea is, you just attracted Satan to you to attack you. Because before, see, you were on his side. Before, you were doing what he wanted you to do. So when you get saved, he wants to derail that thing. And so when you get saved, do you become a, I want to say, successful Christian, a Christian who believes God and will trust God on those daily basis of things that go on? Or are you going to try to just say, nah, and I want to do things, I want to go back to the old way of life? And I have met people who have made a profession of faith, maybe a possession of faith, but after a while, they talk about want to go back to Egypt, want to go back to the old way, want to go back to doing the old things. Well, they might be saved, but I think they're not ever going to find peace and rest in their Christian life. They will not find any victories there because they just haven't learned to trust God. All right? So, with that in mind, Psalms 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Stop. Who's talking to who? That's one of the things when you're looking at Bible interpretation, you need to know who's talking to who and what's being said. Do we know the author of this chapter? No, we don't. We might assume David. We might assume wrongly. But somebody, whoever wrote it, let us, including himself, in present tense, do what? Go worship, right? Bingo. So the person who wrote this has that day in mind, that time in mind, as he's writing this. How long ago was that? 2,000 years to Christ, back to Psalms would be almost another 1,000 years. So almost 3,000 years ago, this writer sat down and wrote, oh, come, let us go do this today. Okay? All right. Verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, it is a present tense, ongoing, right now. Let us worship God. Okay? That's what he's got in mind. For he is our God, verse 7, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Whoa, now, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. Now, God is talking. Proved me, that's God, saw my works, God's works. 40 years long was I grieved with their generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto them I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The writer of this Psalms, as he's saying, let us go worship now God, he turns right around and says, harden not your heart. And he's using the example of the children of Israel, what they did. They hardened their hearts. They wanted to go back to Egypt with the leeks and the garlics and the onions and so on. They wanted to get rid of Moses and find another leader. They wanted to do their own thing. And the writer of this, probably, 1,000 years after that event, is bringing up that event to say, don't do the same thing. So the question you ought to ask in your mind is it possible in that day for them to do that? And the answer has to be an obvious yes. Don't do that. Don't harden your heart. And obviously people must have been hardening their heart in that day, back in the days of the Psalms. So are we any better? Are we going to be any different? But Psalms 95. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He's just quoted Psalms 95. And what he just did was bring Psalms 95 1,000 years up to date to the writer of Hebrews to say, don't do the same thing they did in Psalms 95 that the children of Israel did when they went in the wilderness. And so if this is a picture and type of people coming out of the world, being saved, then you are looking at hardening of the heart is a serious problem. Because the children of Israel did it, they didn't get to go into the promised land. Because the people in the book of Psalms perhaps did it, did not have a victorious Christian life. And as he brings it up to date, only 2,000 years ago, our time now, as he brings it up to date at the writing of the book of Hebrews, he's saying the same thing. Don't harden your heart. In other words, it's a very real possibility that we can harden our heart. I don't know about you. I don't have a temptation. I grew up in a household that we didn't drink. My father didn't drink. I did not grow up drinking. My father smoked a pipe, but I wasn't interested, and I never smoked. I was taught right and wrong, and chasing women wasn't in my thing. So those are the three major sins Christians can do, right? I mean, let's be honest, right? So I'm not into that. But you know, Satan's kind of an interesting fella. He happens to study people. It's kind of like a fisherman. I have a trolling lure that's blue. It looks like an octopus with a whole bunch of little legs on the thing, and it's got two hooks on the inside of it. And I put it in the water when I was going fishing. I would drag it behind the boat, and once in a while, I'd get one, but not always. But then guess what? Okay, that's not working. I got a red one. The blue one didn't work. I got a red one. And if the red one don't work, I've got a green one. And eventually I get one in there that the fish likes. And bingo, I catch a fish. And so Satan knows the same thing with you and with me. You may never, like me, be tempted to drink. I just haven't. And I've seen the results of people who drink. No, I don't want to go that road. So Satan knows that's a lure he cannot tempt me with. But guess what? There are other things that I'm tempted. And nobody sees them but me. Now, I don't know if you have that problem or not. Now, I'm just kind of speaking from experience. And Satan every once in a while puts that lure out there to get my thoughts off where they don't belong. I don't know about you, but I have to stop once in a while and say, no, Lord, please forgive me for that thought that I just had. The Bible says bringing every thought into subjection to Jesus Christ. And so sometimes that temptation doesn't seem so major, but the idea is, hey, nobody knows but me. And so I know it's wrong, but I'll still continue thinking about it. And then the next time, I'll think about it even more. And the next time, even I harden my heart to correction. I shouldn't be doing this. No, shouldn't put your hand up. I don't know if you've got the same problem or not, but I know I have that problem. And this idea of hardening isn't just suddenly it solidifies. It's something that evidently is a progressive thing over a period of time. And here he is in the book of Hebrews 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years after Psalms 95, 1,500 years after the children of Israel were in the wilderness, basically saying, don't do the same thing. Don't harden your heart. Because what happens in your life is the failure to enter into, and he says the word rest here in the book of Hebrews. Now, back in the time of the provocation, back in the time of the wilderness, they didn't get into Canaan. But Canaan was not a restful place. They had battles to fight. But they had God on their side and they learned to trust him and to believe in him. But here is a warning passage. Verse 13, I think of as a good verse. But to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To encourage one another. That's one thing I miss about when we don't have church services. I don't get to see certain people and get a chance to just, how you doing? How's things going? Encouraging one another to stay faithful. Encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. That's one reason I think church membership is important, because as a family, we can encourage one another. And it's not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a Sunday night thing. Daily, it says. These are some serious warning passages. And the consequences of not listening. Think about when God finally told the children of Israel, okay, go back in the wilderness for 40 years. And by the way, there's only going to be a couple of survivors. Everybody else is going to die over the age of 20. Now, that's a pretty severe sentence. That's a pretty severe sentence. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in defeat and problems all the time. I'd like to have some victories, you know. So I want to get into that place of rest, as is mentioned here. And he says again, verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Like I said, that's a tough warning passage. Serious consequences. There's, like I said, there's four of them in there. I get the impression that the writer of the book Hebrews is writing to Jews, probably mostly in mind, who had away from the temple, the sacrifices, and all of that, and trusted Christ. But now, because of family pressure, lack of income, loss of a job or whatever, thinking, I just give it all up and go back to the way it used to be. And that's the warning. Don't go back that way. Don't go back that way. And I do not know. Again, our age group here, we're not like young people necessarily going to go back. But how many young people do you have contact with who are fairly newly saved? How much encouragement do you give them to keep on going for the Lord? Don't go back to the old way of life. Don't go back to listening to the world. And the statistics are just almost overwhelming. I forget exactly, but it's kind of like if you were a teenager going into church every Sunday, but your parents didn't come, chances are less than 25% by the time you became an adult that you would continue. If only one parent came, it goes up around, I think, around 40%. If both parents came, it's still only 50 or 60% of the young people that started out will still be faithful in a church. Some of that has changed, I think, because of how church, quote, has changed. I mean, if you're only having church for 1 hour a week, is that church? And if you never really say what you really believe, so anybody can come in and believe it, is that church? But that's a lot of these mega churches are what they're doing. Okay? So this warning passage, failure to enter into rest. And it continues in chapter 4. And like I said, I'm not trying to get into all of that. The rest has to do with a Sabbath rest. How can we worship on Sunday and not Saturday? But that's not a big issue here. Where I was down in St. Vincent, the Seventh-day Adventists controlled everything so much that there were no sports finals ever to be played on Saturday. Always Sunday. And so with my basketball teams, I would coach them and I'd say, I'm coaching you, you will be in the finals. You will be, but I won't be there. As a Christian, I do not go to sporting events on Sunday, and I'm not going to coach on Sunday. And I might show up after the game, and I did, sometimes with a game still in progress, depending on when, you know, the time slot and stuff. But no, I was not going to be there. But the Seventh-day Adventists couldn't do it on Saturday. That's their rest day. And that's not a big issue here in Elizabeth City, but it was a big day, big time there. And they think it's the Sabbath day. The other one, the rest, Sabbath rest, you have Canaan, which was the original. Rest of heaven. Well, if you didn't get in like the children of Israel, then that kind of starts breaking down pretty quick. So then what is it? I think it's the idea, the rest of salvation, that I have learned to trust God and I can just do what God wants me to do. Long time ago, I'm just going to kind of give you some thoughts here. You know, how does this rest go? Because my wife and I, we're now, quote, retired. We signed out of Social Security when I became a missionary. I had already been paid by the government. I had worked for the government for, 10 years. And I said, I'm not going to depend on the government. I'm going to depend upon God. So I signed out. So here I am. And what do I live on? And I can tell you this, all of my bills are paid. God has met every need of all of our life. We've traveled halfway around the world and back several times. We've had some major things we've had to do. And each and every time, God has provided what's necessary. And I can tell you, and I will tell anybody else, and I like to tell young people, trust the Lord. Because He is the one who can make it obvious. He can give you what you need. Am I getting that across? I hope. The idea is that we got to rest our salvation in Jesus Christ and our life and just trust Him. All of this stuff that's going on right now, I'm glad I don't live in Portland. I'm glad I don't live in Seattle. I'm glad that I don't live some other places. I'm glad I don't have the virus. I know friends who do, missionary friends who have it. But at the same token, if I get it or if somehow Elizabeth City becomes a shooting place, I still have to learn to trust God in the middle of all of that. There is a true story. I think all of you probably remember the story of the five missionaries killed in South America, gone in to reach this tribe of people, and they all got killed. And so the son of one of those guys rejected Christ, rejected what his father had done, and he was on a motorcycle going around the world, and he was in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And he said he needed a place to stay, and the only person to give him a place to stay was the only Christian in this very small town that he was in. And he thought that was unusual. Everybody else was a Muslim and were not exactly friendly to him. So he asked this Christian, the only Christian he knew of and the only Christian the Christian knew of in this village, how can you stay here knowing the Muslims might kill you? He said, strange that you would ask. He said, but I read a book a long time ago. The five men who went to a jungle. He says, look around. This is a desert. I cannot imagine a worse place to live in my life than a jungle. And if they could go there because they love the Lord, I can stay here in a place I know because I love the Lord. And from that, that young boy, missionary kid, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's a true story. We need to put our trust and our rest in Jesus Christ. Don't harden your heart to what God is doing, but learn to trust Him. Wow, okay.
There are several other places, chapter 4, chapter 3, Psalms 95. Now, I'm going to switch subjects, and I've got about 10 minutes to do so. How did Jesus Christ become high priest? And by the way, priest is mentioned. I had it in my outline that was supposed to go up there. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, that answers the question, who is our high priest? It is Jesus Christ. How did he get there, though? That doesn't yet cover that, so we're going in that direction. To get there, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. You can live, if you want, as a Christian, totally out of the new, but really you need the Old Testament to have a good understanding of what the new is talking about. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And I'm only going to give probably the background story, and I'm going to be on this same story next week for sure. And when it's talking about Jesus Christ becoming our high priest. Now, starting in chapter 14, if you can read it later, there's big words in there, but basically you have Abraham and Lot have looked over the country. Abraham says, pick your place. Lot took place near a city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And while he's there, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, while he was there, four kings got together, came in, and took everybody out of Sodom and Gomorrah, captured everybody, and away they go. Abraham finds out about it. He gets his trusted servants together, 300 plus of them, trains them in war, and he goes to retrieve Lot. He beats the four kings and frees all of the people that were taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. Starting in chapter 14, verse 17. And the king of Salem went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of the Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, the valley of Shaveth, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, everybody can say this after me. Melchizedek. One more time. Melchizedek. If you really get technical and you read in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, and you will notice, well, I don't know if you ever do word searches on your phone. You know, you type in, I'm in Hebrews, Melchizedek, and there's nothing in the Old Testament. Because Melchizedek in the Old Testament is spelled different than Melchizedek in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever had that problem before. Well, it's true. And Isaiah is not always spelled the way Isaiah is spelled. You know that much, maybe. You ever figure out why? One is in Hebrew and one is in Greek. And depending on where they're translating from is how it's going to be stuck into English. So there is a spelling difference, but it's the same person, okay? Let's keep that straight. This is Melchizedek, also found in the New Testament, book of Hebrews especially. Melchizedek, who is he? There's some contention of who he is. The first thing it says is King of Salem. King of Salem is possibly Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But that seems to be the idea that he's king of something, which means that he is a literal person on this earth. He's not some angel transformed into something down here. He is a king who has a genealogy and so on, and he's ruling and reigning. So Melchizedek comes, and he meets Abraham, and he brings bread and wine. Now, reverse everything, you know, technology, they say. Reverse. As soon as you hear the idea of a priest bringing bread and wine, what are you thinking about? Bread and wine. We call some of them, people call them the sacraments, but the idea of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. Exactly what he had, don't know, but it seems to, just kind of click a little bit there. It doesn't talk about sacrifices that high priest did. He just brought bread and wine. All right, verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Just a whole bunch of things just went right by you if you go back and study it. Who is Melchizedek? Well, I think he's a king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God. That's exactly what he's called. How did he get to be a priest of the Most High God? And we don't know, do we? He's not of the tribe of Levi. Abraham's there. Levi's not even been born. And Abraham gives him tithes. Now, some people say that the tithe is only under the law, that we today are not under the law, so therefore you should not, do not have to tithe. Well, Abraham, guess what, was not under the law, and yet he gave tithes. So that should tell us something, that tithe is a lot more of a universal thing that we ought to do than just because we should do it. I mean, Abraham did it before the law. We should be doing it after the law. After all, I don't know. You ever rent a house? What are you doing? You're paying for the privilege to be in the building, right? And if you don't pay the rent, you get kicked out. Well, you are breathing God's air. You're walking on his planet. You're eating his food that he provides. Seems like you ought to be paying something. That's just me. I'm preaching probably more than teaching here right now, but tithes of all. Abraham gave him tithes. 10%, by the way. I'm not going to quite develop all of that from there, but Abraham thought enough of this high priest and thought enough of the victory that he had just won that here's this high priest, gave him tithes of everything. Abraham, in a sense, is rejoicing. He's got his nephew back. He's got Lot back and everything. And so he's going to give tithes. But there's the first mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. And he's called a high priest. And who is the greater of the two? Because if you talk to a Jew, Moses is pretty high. That's chapter 3. That's one reason Christ is better than Moses. But Abraham is actually considered higher than Moses because Abraham is the beginning of everything that became Jewish. So Abraham is there, but who's higher between Abraham and Melchizedek? And the answer is the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek is the one who blesses Abraham. So if you're looking for a scenario, there's Moses, there's Abraham, and here's Melchizedek above. All right, so that kind of gives you a clue of where we're going. And I've got just a few minutes. Psalms 110. And I'm going to review this next week and go farther with it, because there's a lot of corollary things that are happening with this statement here. A Psalm of David, Psalms 110, verse 4. And this is quoted in the book of Hebrews several times. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. It means God made his mind up, this is the way it's going to be. He's not going to change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How did Melchizedek become a priest? Because God said so. And that's all it needed to be said. God said so. You are a priest. You don't have to be of a tribe of Levi. You don't have to do anything in special. God just said, Melchizedek, you are a high priest. So when it comes to how did Jesus Christ become a high priest, it is not that he comes from the tribe of Levi, because he does not. He becomes high priest because God said so. And that's all it takes. And by the way, there's a lot of things that God said so. We just need to take and say, God said it, so I got to do it. In fact, back to this tithing thing, I remember we went to Indiana, stayed with a couple up there for a whole week of counseling, how to counsel classes that we were required to take. And in that, the guy was telling me how he got saved, what a change that he had to make in his life. And then the church that he was at had a whole day of finances, and they sat down with different people, and they rented a big gym, and they had different tables set up, spent the whole day. How much money do you make? How much money do you spend? And how much is your tithe? And how much is your faith promise? And so when he came home from that, he told his wife, he said, we have to tithe. Brand new idea. He had never thought of that before. But now here it is. I need to tithe. His wife says, you can't afford it. You're in school, and you have two jobs, and we barely make the bills, and we cannot afford to tithe. His answer was, God said so. We have to tithe. That's it. That was Sunday. On Monday, he got fired from both jobs. By the end of the week, he had one job that paid more than the two jobs combined. Learn to trust God. Learn to trust God. Well, the bell sounded. We'll be in Melchizedek when we come back, chapter 4. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. Lord.